Well, you know, the birth of a baby is really quite a miracle and a miraculous thing. And as I mentioned, as I prayed, what is so amazing about it is that an eternal soul has come into being, and the weight of that is really remarkable. Have you ever noticed, and perhaps you've done this, look into the face of a newborn, you know, just days old, and they look so serious. You know, their eyes are squinted up, and they look so serious. They almost look wise, and I've thought about that. You know, I thought, you know, it looks like they almost understand the weight of what has just happened. The responsibility for life is an opportunity for an eternity spent with God, or an opportunity for a regret spent separated from God. That's a huge, huge, weighty responsibility. To be born, to have been given life, is a huge responsibility. And that little face, it looks like they understand that when they're born. But how quickly we forget. What is the difference? What is the difference between that life being lived eternally with and for God in eternal blessing because of what God has done, or in rebellion eternally against God? Decisions. Decisions made in life make that difference. And that's what we're talking about in the month of September. Scripture has a thousand different scenarios of how important decisions are. And most of those scenarios occur in what we call the Old Testament. These examples of people's lives. And you may wonder, what is the use of the Old Testament? I don't say that in such a way as to say, what's the use of the Old Testament? But how should we use the Old Testament? Biblically speaking, what's it there for? Why are these lives recorded? The use of it, it says in 1 Corinthians, it says, these things happened that we might have examples to learn from. It says that two or three times in the chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes. These things happened, and he's talking about the people coming out of Egypt, that time of slavery, and that great time of crossing the Sinai, and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in that chapter, he's saying, these things happened that we might have an examples, that we might not make some of the mistakes they made. And it is true, many, if not most, of the examples that we get are bad ones. Bad examples are good examples. They really help. I mean, some of the best counseling I am able to offer to people are to say, let me tell you the mess I made. And it really drives it home. But there are some good examples as well. And we'll be looking at a few of those. So in September, we're going to take a look at some of these case studies, actually eight case studies presented in four pairs of two. Pairs of two, that makes good sense. And as we move through, what choices, someone might say, well, what choice is there left to me if life has really dealt me a bad hand? I mean, it went wrong from the beginning. What decisions do I have left? We're going to look at that today briefly in the life of Hagar and Leah, two women in the Old Testament. And then some might say, well, you know, you don't have any choices in life at all. Everything's just fate. It's all predetermined. We're going to ask if that's true. We're going to, in the next week, too, take a look at the life of Jeroboam, a king, and King David, and come to that question of whether it is all just fate or not. And some will agree that decisions are very important and say, well, that of course is why it's really important to make sure you have God on your side. Make sure whatever you do, you know, and whatever you decide, that you have God on your side. And it may surprise you when I say, wrong. God is not on anybody's side. God is the side. And it's in that week that we're going to take a look at a military leader from Assyria named Sennacherib versus a king who got it right. The king's name is Hezekiah. And what he did, we won't get into that story now, is in a terrible dilemma that in which he was involved in, he took this threatening letter from this raiding kingdom, and he went in the temple and he laid it out before the Lord, and he said, there it is, God. It's your name that's at stake here. I'm not telling you what to do. What should we do about it? There it is. And so Steve, in knowing this series, has given us a picture of Hezekiah in the temple with that letter on the floor to remind us of a good example of how to take decisions, tough decisions, before the Lord. And that will be there with us all month. Excuse me. Week three, the parables will have the service for us. And parables is going to give us a chronological framework in which to put some of these scenarios with their Old Testament fast forward. Some of you have seen this done years ago in a dramatic presentation of a flyby of the Old Testament in something about 20 minutes. You won't want to miss that. That's great. And then some will say, finally, there are actually five Sundays in September, today being the 1st of September. Some will say, you're doomed. You're just doomed. There's no hope. Once you make a mess of it, it's all over. Forget it. You know? And that is simply not true. We're going to take a look at a couple of people. King Asa and King Manasseh. King Asa, who started very well, but ended poorly. And King Manasseh, who started very poorly, as poorly as, more poorly than anybody you ever met, and because of a heart change, but at least as he stood before the Lord, ended very well. And that is going to be our month of September. Hagar and Leah, we want to look at the contrast between these two women who were dealt a bad hand in life. One was given a life as a slave. The other was an unloved wife all of her life long. That they did nothing to earn those positions. That is what was given to them. And I'd like to compare a couple of these women and see how they responded. I'm going to have to fly over it rather quickly, and most of you know these stories anyway. They occur in the book of Genesis by and large. To get the context, we're in year 2013, and if we go back 2013 years, we arrive approximately at the birth of Jesus Christ. But if we headed backwards again another 2,000 years, that's where these stories take place, 4,000 years ago. There was a man named Abram. Abram, 4,000 years ago, there was no printed scripture. God had not yet given his word. There was no Bible. There were no Jewish people. There was no Israel. There was none of this. There was a man named Abram and his father who lived in a town in the south of what we call now Iraq. And God came to him and said, come on out of there. I'm going to take you to a land and make you into a new people. And this Iraqi headed north, and he stopped in what is now called Lebanon. And while he was in Lebanon with his father, God came and gave him a promise. He said, Abram, I will make you into a great nation. And he led him south down into what that area of the world we call now Israel, then called also Canaan or Palestine, that whole geographic area. And while he was there, he came to him again and gave him another prophecy. And this is Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. And he said to him, Abraham, your offspring, I'm going to bless all of the nations through you. And Abram said to God, there is one problem here, Lord. I don't have any children. My wife is barren. And Eleazar of Damascus is going to inherit I ever have. I don't even have one child. What is this about I'm going to be a nation. And God said to Abram, go outside, take a look up the sky. You see all those stars? You can't count them all. Your children are going to be like that. They can't even be counted. And then we come to a verse that's very seminal. It is foundational in all of Scripture. It says, Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believed God. And God counted it, credited it to him as righteousness. God gave him a promise, and Abraham, in spite of everything around him, said, I believe you. What does believe? It means I'm trusting you with my life. God looked in his heart and saw a sincere statement. He is entrusting his life to me. And God credited his righteousness to Abraham. to Abram. Abraham, same guy. His name got changed later, and you'll hear me make mistakes as I go along using one or the other. That is the foundation of salvation. That is what makes us acceptable before God. We trust Him for life. And when He sees that, He gives to us what we do not have and cannot produce. Holiness, righteousness, so that we can live with Him. It's His holiness, not ours. Paul, in his great theology book of what salvation is all about, takes that one verse in the book of Romans and bases the whole thing on it. Martin Luther rediscovered that in his struggle to try to earn God's salvation by faith. Faith means trust. That is a foundational verse in all of Scripture. And it goes all the way back to Abram. Before, what saved Abram? There was no church. There were no Scripture. There were no Ten Commandments to keep. There was no baptism. There was no circumcision. There was nothing. And Abram believed, and God gave him life. That's what life comes from. Not all the stuff that might be thrown on the top. Well, yeah, I may have to stop right here. That's enough. But anyway, to run through this, Abraham traveled. He traveled down to Egypt, and through some dishonesty, he became very rich. None of these people are perfect in the Old Testament, as you take a look back. And as he came back to Palestine with goods and cattle, he also was given a slave to care for his wife, named Hagar. She was an Egyptian slave. And God had given this promise that he would have a son. It's 16 years later and there's no son. 16 years after God had given this promise. And now we're in Genesis chapter 16. And let me read this. Genesis 16, I'll just read 1 through 10, because pretty much the story we're talking about. Now Sarai, that's another name for Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my handmaiden. Perhaps I can build a family through her." This is a surrogate mother, and not uncommon in these times for this to be in an arrangement. Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord, that's often a reference to the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament, found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road of Shur, and he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" Usually when God asks a question, he knows the answer. Just keep that in mind. "I'm running away from my mistress," Sarah said. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." So Hagar makes a decision. It's actually a poor decision. She, working as a servant and a slave, has stored up in her heart this resentment. And when she finally has a chance for some vengeance against her mistress, she uses it. And it gets her into trouble. It got her into trouble again later when the birth of Sarah actually had a son. And this is now 10 years later in Genesis chapter 21. And those are the other verses we're going to read. Now about 10 years later, by a further promise that God gave, God actually came to Abram in the presence of three angels on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah and said, "A year from now when I come back, you're going to have a baby." Well, Sarah laughed out loud from the tent. The angel heard it and said, "You laughed." She said, "No, no, no, I didn't." He said, "No, you did. I heard you." She's 90 years old. Abraham is almost 100 years old. People lived longer then, but people didn't have children when they were 100. And a year later, this is what happened. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abram in his old age, at the very time God had promised to him. Now we jump down to verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, that's the name of the child, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham, his name was Ishmael, was mocking. He's 10 years old, by the way. And he said to Abram, and she said to Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman shall never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. He loved both of his sons. But God said to him, "Do not be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant." And by the way, that reference makes it clear that the maidservant, not just the boy, is involved in the mocking. "Listen to what Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also. He will become your offspring." Ishmael, 10 years old, acted out sort of his mother's bitter attitude, and the two of them were expelled. It's hard to keep family secrets when you got 10-year-olds around. And that's what happened. So some observations here about Hagar. She was given a tough life, a situation as a slave that perhaps by no choice of her own or her own actions. But Hagar's bitterness was expressed in an attitude of vengeance towards Sarah. Hagar's adversarial attitude towards Sarah was mirrored in her son's behavior. And her son, Ishmael, and she were expelled. Ishmael became the father of the Arab nations, who are the nemesis and the enemy and the contenders to the people of Israel, the offspring of Isaac, to this very day. That's where the conflict started, with these two boys. How does this relate to God's values in Scripture? There's some things that are probably offensive to you in what I've talked about this. Hagar had none of the Scripture to read, but if she had submitted her heart to God, when God met her in the desert and when she was running away, he said, "Go back and submit." If she had not just done it externally, if she had done it in her heart, in her attitude, truly turned her heart, the Spirit of God would indwell within her. And that Spirit would have guarded her decisions. And her decisions would have been different in how she related to this situation that for which she had no responsibility. She didn't guard her heart. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon wrote this: "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Another translation says, "It is the wellspring." Your heart is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. That's your attitude. That's how you believe truly down in your heart when you're all alone and you're having and integrity is there. Luke chapter 6 verse 45, Jesus said this talking to people. He said, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of." Another translation says, "For the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." You can't hide it. You can't stuff it forever. It will come out. If it's down in there, it will come out. Jesus said so. And it came out. Hagar had vengeance and bitterness in her situation. It came out and it bit her. And she suffered because of it. Romans 12, verse 19 and 21 says this, and you might be thinking, "Hey, I think Hagar had every right." Well, I'll speak to that in a second. Romans 12, 19 to 21. "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That was an idiomatic way of saying his conscience will bug him, will bother him, you know. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In my personal experience, faith, trust in God has a lot to do with this. I remember back in college someone who unjustly really offended me and slandered me. Excuse me. And man, I just fantasized about all the things that I could say about him or do about him. And then I ran across this verse and I went, ah, that isn't fair. This guy is, and you know what I realized was that I was not trusting God to take care of the situation. I was going to stick up for myself. That's what vengeance is about. You don't really believe that God is going to bring justice. And maybe he won't even bring it in this life. Your faith isn't deep enough. Your trust isn't deep enough to know that ultimately he will make things right. And you can just relax. You don't have to get in there and do it. And when you feel like you can't relax, when you just got to get in there, you know what? You have to realize your trust is thin. Your faith in God is thin. Yeah. And it's time to bring yourself into account. And it's not easy to swallow that pill. It wasn't easy for Hagar. She couldn't manage it. Now, quickly, let me take a... I shouldn't say quickly. It makes everybody feel nervous. Leah. Leah's a little bit shorter situation here. Leah... It comes from the story of Jacob. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. So we're talking about 100 years later. A guy named Jacob is born to Isaac. And by deceit, he steals his brother's birthright and has to run away. He runs away to relatives up in the north, his uncle Laban. And Laban is much of a scheming conniver as Jacob is. There seems to be a family trait running here through Rachel's side. And when Jacob gets up there, he falls in love with this beautiful girl he meets, who's Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he agrees to work for 7 years to earn Rachel's hand. And after working 7 years for this bride of his, in the evening they have the wedding ceremony, they go into the wedding tent. And in the morning, the Bible says, Jacob woke up and there was Leah, not Rachel. Leah was the older sister of Rachel. Laban had slipped in a different bride. And you can imagine Jacob just goes ballistic. What is this? And says, well, Laban says, it's not our custom to let a younger sister get married before the older. But if you work another 7 years, I'll give you the younger sister also. Oh, you know, we don't have this problem since the invention of electrical lights. But, you know, yeah. I still note that some of us get married at 3 and 4 in the afternoon when we can see what's going on, you know. We don't, you know, this is a terrible situation. Jacob's getting his own medicine, by the way. He is a conniver and a schemer, and Laban is one upped him. There is no evidence anywhere in Scripture that Leah had anything to do with this. She is the pawn in all of this. This poor woman, Leah. Can you imagine? Unloved, unwanted. She's the legal wife of this guy. 7 years go by, and now Jacob's got two wives. One who he loves and one who he does not love. In fact, now the Genesis 29, from the last thing we'll read here. Let me read here. As you know, as evidence of Jacob's lack of love. He says he doesn't love her. When he goes back to Israel, he's up in the north. When he comes back, his brother, who he has cheated out of the birthright, is coming to meet him. And he's thinking, Esau is coming. He's going to kill me. What am I going to do? So Jacob tries to figure out a way to ease things. So he sends gifts up ahead. And then he says, well, he's going to kill my whole family and all my flocks. He goes, I'll do this. I'll take the maid servants and their kids and I'll put them up front. And then I'll take Leah and her kids and I'll put them next. And then I'll take my wife Rachel and she'll be in the back. What does it feel like if you're being used as cannon fodder? So that if someone gets killed, it's you and not the good wife. You know, this is Leah's plight in life. And here's how God dealt with that. Verse 31 of chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. By the way, it says in the Bible that, Rachel had, quote, weak eyes. Or at least, excuse me, Leah had weak, quote, leak eyes. That's idiomatic. Maybe she was terribly nearsighted. Maybe that was a problem. But it probably means she wasn't good to look at. She wasn't beautiful. Rachel was beautiful. Leah wasn't. And verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. She conceived again when she gave birth to a son and said, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one. So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. Now the years are going by. When she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So she named him Levi, which is a word that sounded like attached. Do you hear a broken heart here? Now listen to this one. Verse 35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. Ah. She named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. This time I will praise the Lord. By the way, she did have two other children. Six out of the 12 tribes of Israel are named after the children of Leah. And when we see the genealogy of the Messiah who came down to us from this family, it is through the tribe of Judah, the son of Leah, not Joseph or Benjamin, not the children of the loved Rachel. It is Leah whose line becomes the King David of Israel and the Messiah King of all times. That's the result of this heart who, while never giving up trying to please her husband, every time speaks blessing to the Lord. She guarded her heart. She had a bitter situation. It wasn't her fault. And she kept her heart tender and submissive before God. And God, in the long term, deeply blessed her because of it. What a tragedy for a woman to be unloved. That is a tragedy. Gary cried up here last week. And okay, so there's all. I'm no bigger baby than Gary. When my daughters, you know, I have two daughters, and when they got married, I talked to my son-in-laws, not to scare them, but to tell them this. I don't care if you become rich or you're poor. I don't care if you rent a house or live in a tent. It doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is I want you to love my daughter. If you love my daughter, everything else is fine. You can live in a hovel, and if you come home and you are loved, everything is fine. And you can live in a $1 million mansion, and if the relationships are broken and you are not loved, life is not fine. That is the absolute truth. And you know it's true. Leah, as it says in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Leah submitted to her husband. Her husband, even though he didn't deserve it, her husband did not love him. Her, excuse me. It also says in Ephesians, slaves, work for your masters as though working for Christ. What? You know? Because this is what is true. Her service to her husband, who did not deserve it, was credited as service unto God. Now, principles of life from these two things, we'll just read them off and we're done. We may not be responsible for the environment in which we live, our family, the country we are born into, the economic advantage or disadvantage that we are given, our color and the race prejudice that may exist because of it. War or not war, you weren't born in Syria, okay? Some people were. But we are responsible for the decisions we make within the environment of our life. If you suffer injustice, bitterness and vengeance are never your right. Sometimes we think, hey, God says, Jonah, why? You have any right to be mad? And Jonah, sitting up on the hill, says, you're darn right I have a right to be mad. Those people down there in Nineveh are going to get away with murder. And even this weed that was giving me some shade has died. Everything's going wrong. I have every right to be bitter and mad. That's what that book is about. You don't have that right of bitterness and anger and vengeance. And consider this, a good life environment in terms of peace and prosperity, if it never brings you to real to a relationship with God, is an eternal tragedy. If you are born into a very, what we would call a bad life situation, financial difficulties, war, and it forces you to realize your need and submit your heart to God, that is a good eternal result. That is a good eternal result. So, your decision to trust or mistrust Jesus Christ within your given environment for life is far more important than the environment itself, whether it's good or bad. Now, I'm not talking pie in the sky, you know, oh, you're miserable now, but someday it will be better. If you submit your life to Christ, whatever your environment is, and you probably can't change that, life is better with God, with Jesus Christ in your life. To live at peace with Him, it is better. Without that attitude of your heart toward Jesus Christ, life can be very miserable. So the last question is, what is your trust relationship to Jesus Christ? Who will, is God incarnate? What is your trust relationship to Him? Where do you stand? Is He the Lord of your life? Let's stand up and have a word of prayer. Randy, would you come on up so we can, we're going to have a special time after the service, and Randy is going to introduce that to us. Lord, we stand on our feet before You to recognize this important issue of our trust, our walk with You at a time. This is the only thing that counts, our faith, our dependence in life for You. We pray, O Lord, that You'll help us to have honesty and integrity as we examine our own hearts and make the changes that we need to make. In Jesus' name, amen.